Now let's hear God's words. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones will cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace? But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" These are God's words. Amen.
Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday worship is always momentous. With the parade of palms and the proclamation of praise, echoing the joy and excitement in the streets during Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's a day of celebration, welcoming the King of Kings. But this day had more meaning than that for Jesus. This morning, I invite us to peer into the heart of Jesus, to not only witness his journey, but to feel it with him, to taste something of his experience so that we might draw closer to him, that we might come into union with him. Let's pray. Father, it is only your Spirit that can bring this sense of Christ alive in our lives. It's only your Spirit that can draw us to you. And so we call upon you to use this sword of the Spirit, your word, to bring us into the heart of Christ and him into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So let's walk with Jesus the best we can on his triumphal entry. And we're going to encounter the height of his coronation, but his sorrow over Jerusalem and his anticipation of the cross. Palm Sunday is Jesus' coronation day. Every stage of his journey to Jerusalem cried out that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. We read it in Luke chapter 19, that as he was drawing near, already on his way down the Mount of Olives, The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." These last words, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. We've heard similar ones at the birth of Christ when the angels cried out, "Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth." The proclamation of Christ, the full circle of who he is as Christ, Savior and Lord, has come. But this day they cry it out. In contrast to earlier times of Jesus. So after Jesus healed a leper, he gave a clear command, tell no one. And this wasn't an isolated admonition. It was something he often repeated. Why did he want them to be silent? It's because he didn't want his miracles to be the primary lens through which the people understood his identity as Messiah. The signs and wonders often fueled the common misconception that the Messiah would come as a conquering hero, not as a suffering Savior. But on this day, Palm Sunday, Jesus did something different. He welcomed the public praise. He allowed the crowd to lift their voices and declare that he is the anointed one. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was a clear acknowledgement of his identity as Messiah. It's a common recitation of Psalm 118 as the people would come to Jerusalem, singing this and other psalms, but is also a messianic identification. It's a call for the Messiah, but on this day, they weren't simply calling for him, they were pointing to him. Luke drives this home by making a tweak in that word. Instead of saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," he's very clear, "Blessed is the King who has come." Earlier, Jesus exercised his kingly authority to commandeer property when he told the disciples to answer the donkey's master, not by asking for the donkey, but informing that master that the Lord has need of it. He requisitioned it as a king would. That the colt was unridden was also significant. It implies that it was being reserved for a sacred or royal purpose. The people spread their cloaks before him as in submission to a king. The message was so unmistakably clear that this was a proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah, that some of the Pharisees were so appalled that they implored Jesus to silence the crowd. Jesus was fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy written 600 years earlier. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This was a clear depiction of the nature of Jesus's messianic presence. In the ancient world, it was common for a king to enter a city, especially after a victory, on a war horse, often accompanied by a military procession. They symbolized power, conquest, and authority, but this king rode to Jerusalem on a donkey. The donkey was a symbol of peace and humility. Jesus was making a powerful statement. He is the true king, but his kingdom is not of this world. He comes not to conquer by force, but to bring peace and salvation. It's a royal entry, but of a very different kind of king. God had specifically appointed this day in history for Jesus' coronation. He had spoken aloud at Jesus' baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, but now he acclaimed Jesus through the voices of the masses. This day is most likely the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9. He said this, "So you are to know and understand that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah who is here will be cut off and killed. And he'll have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, the Romans, will destroy the city and the sanctuary." See, each week in this prophecy equals 7 years. And so 7 weeks and 62 weeks means we multiply 69 times 7, and we realize that there's going to be 173,880 days from the beginning date of that prophecy until its fulfillment. The beginning date, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, is most likely cited in Nehemiah chapter 2. And scholars know the date. It's March 4th, the year 444 BC. Now, if you count 173,880 days, don't do that right now, wait till you get home. If you count that number of days, you end up on March 29th, AD 33, or on the Jewish calendar, Nisan the 10th, AD 33. The multitude around Jerusalem that celebrated Jesus that day was Nisan the 10th, AD 33. It's no wonder that Jesus responded to the Pharisees when they wanted to silence the crowd with the words, if these were silent, the very stones would cry it out, for this is God's anointed day. So imagine what Jesus would have felt, the joy we would expect as that day had arrived. The crowd that had been wondering were now proclaiming he is king. His father's will was fulfilled in his coronation. But the clamor of that praise, in the middle of it, the rebuke of the Pharisees to silence the crowd was a reminder of their plan against him, of his ultimate rejection. And it pierced through him, reminding him what did lie ahead in Jerusalem. We read in Luke 19 again, "And when he drew near, he saw the city, he wept over it." Weeping is too weak of a word. The word is, he's wailing. He's crying as one who is mourning over the loss of a deepest loved one. His heart is utterly broken and it's spilling out in tears. Why? Well, he had every reason to be thinking first and foremost of what awaited him in the city. And Bishop Fulton Sheen wrote, he knew hosannas would change to crucify, that psalms would be turned into spears. Amid the shouts of the multitudes, he could hear the whispers of Judas and the angry voices before Pilate's palace. The throne to which he was hailed was a cross, and his real coronation would be crucifixion. Garments aplenty beneath his feet today, but on Friday he would be denied his own. He knew the king's welcome, which awaited him, would be to Calvary. However, the heart-rending pain that Jesus feels at this moment is not over Calvary, but over those who are going to crucify him. It's over Jerusalem and its impending destruction. His soul-crushing sorrow is about God's judgment on his people, a well-deserved judgment. God's withdrawal of his protective hand over Jerusalem would not be a knee-jerk reaction to a singular event. It's the result of centuries of their twisting the truth about God, of their rebellion against him, of using the poor and trampling on the rights of the most vulnerable. They disregarded God's love and they sought other gods to find fulfillment. And when God entered their presence in the incarnate Jesus, they hounded him and hunted him. They accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. They would conjure up false witnesses to ensure his execution. They would glory in his humiliation and claim victory over him in his crucifixion. We'd expect Jesus to feel heartened, to feel vindicated, to know that these people would be judged. Instead, he weeps. He wails. He's emotionally crushed. You know, many believe God is heartless when he condemns sin, pronounces judgment. God's judgment is not cold or detached. It grieves him. Justice does not cancel out compassion. They coexist in the heart of God. Jesus went to the cross with the full knowledge that many would reject him, and yet he went weeping for them. That's love. That's grace. That's the heart of the Son of God. That's the heart of God the Father. Now, as Jesus wept, we read that he said, "Would that you, Jerusalem, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." He came with peace. This was the day that Jerusalem should have accepted their king and all that the king had to offer. Jesus came to serve and to save. He comes to bring his kingdom. He's Messiah, the Prince of Peace, the purveyor of shalom. Shalom, it's more than emotional peace and rest. It's the experience of life as it was intended to be. Love, joy, harmony, fulfillment. Where war disrupts, peace reigns. Where death rules, eternal life overcomes. Where sorrow is common, every tear is wiped away. Where bitterness and selfishness separate us, reconciliation and love will heal. Think of everything that doesn't make sense today and realize that it will all be overturned in his kingdom. Jesus was bringing this peace. It was rejected. They chose the status quo over shalom, law over grace, even death over life. You know, notice Jesus didn't say that Jerusalem was judged because of the rebellion against God, their killing of the prophets, or even their crucifixion of the Son of God. It was because you did not know the time of your visitation. In other words, when they missed Jesus, they pass up the opportunity for forgiveness. See, our sin and rebellion separates from God. But these are not the ultimate reason that God's justice falls on us. God offers forgiveness for every one of our sins, for every one of us. Despite our transgressions, we can all be brought back into relationship with Jesus. The only ones who won't be reconciled with him are those who miss the day of his visitation, those who won't believe in Jesus. In John 3, 17 and 18, Jesus said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." See, imagine a person who's been poisoned and he's dying. The antidote is offered that can save his life, but he rejects it and dies. On one level, we can say he died because he was poisoned. But he didn't have to die because there was an antidote. He could have lived if he believed in that antidote and taken it and lived. The ultimate reason he died was because he didn't believe in the antidote. The ultimate reason Jerusalem will fall was because they didn't believe in the antidote for their sin. On the day of visitation, they rejected their king. They rejected not just the king, but their Savior. This shattered Jesus' heart. They rejected him because they did not know the things that make for peace. What makes for peace between us and God? A sacrifice for sin. Jesus' sacrifice for our sin. When he takes the judgment we deserve upon himself so we can have the life that Jesus deserves. So it didn't escape Jesus' thinking this day what was to come in Jerusalem. This day that God chose was the day that the Passover lamb was brought into the temple to be examined and prepared for sacrifice. There were many signs that Jesus knew his crucifixion awaited him. The prophecy in Zechariah said he would come with salvation. The crowds cried, "Hosanna," as a prayer for God to save them. See, they welcome a king not realizing that he's coming into the city as a lamb. As John the Baptist said when he pointed to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Charles Spurgeon observed, Jesus, he realized what it was to be a sin bearer. As God, he was perfectly holy and incapable of sin, and as a man, he was spotlessly pure. Yet he had to bear sin to be led forth as the scapegoat, bearing the iniquity of Israel upon his head, to be taken outside the camp and utterly consumed with the fire of divine wrath. He would stand before God as a sinner. He'd be looked upon by God as if he were all the sinners in the whole world. And he'd be looked upon by God as if he had committed all the sin that had ever been committed, knowing the vengeance of God must fall on him. And still, knowing this, he still chose to die for every person in Jerusalem, for Caiaphas, who orchestrated the conspiracy against him, for the members of the Sanhedrin who voted for his death, for every soldier who lashed him with a whip or spit in his face, for Herod, who executed John the Baptist and then sent him back to Pilate for judgment, for Pilate, who cowardly sent him to his death, for every person who mocked him while he was on the cross. He would die for them. The agony of the cross isn't so much visible in this scene, Palm Sunday, but it is in Gethsemane, where he reveals, my soul is deeply grieved, even to the point of death. Still, he would pray, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. That's the heart of Jesus. Earlier, Jesus had been warned to not go into Jerusalem because there were plots against him. As he reflected on their rejection, he prayed not for himself, but for Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? You were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, and truly mean, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, a National Geographic article once told of a forest ranger walking through the aftermath of a fire in Yellowstone. He found a bird charred and still at the base of a tree. He knocked it over with a stick, and to his surprise, three tiny chicks scurried out from beneath her wings. She'd covered them with her own body, shielding them from the flames. She gave her life so they could live. That's the heart of Jesus. In the middle of his rejection, knowing the fire of God's wrath that would fall on them, he longingly called Jerusalem to come under his wings, pleading that they would, but they wouldn't. Jesus' offer is still on the table for each one of us. You know, many of us here have come under his wings. Perhaps there's someone who hasn't yet. Don't miss the day of his visitation. If you don't yet know Jesus Christ and what it means to believe in him, please talk to me, Travis, or Eric. Don't miss the day of visitation. Today, in many corners of the world, the sentiments toward Jesus are the same as they were in Jerusalem. So what should we feel for those who overlook him, reject him, or even for those who despise him? We should feel what Jesus feels, love and sorrow, desiring and praying that they too would come under the shelter of his wings and one day sing with us, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we do proclaim that in our songs today. We proclaim that from the depths of our being, that you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Oh Lord, may we always live with you as the Lord and King of our hearts. And Lord, we do pray. May we not cease to pray for those who do not yet know you, who are not yet under your wings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.